Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honour to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and spread dung on your faces, and dung on your offerings, and ye shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Well, this series, as we've mentioned before on the book of Malachi, deals with this issue of half-heartedness and its remedy as well. So that is the issue in Malachi and the solution. Malachi, you could then say, stating the obvious, Malachi is writing to a half-hearted church, a church that's suffering with half-heartedness. But what I think is interesting is that when you put it in context, their half-heartedness is understandable. So what you often get in the Bible, you get this in the prophets' letters, you get this in the New Testament letters, you see the pastoral situation they're writing into, and they're saying, look, we want to correct this. And you look at why they're doing it, you're thinking, well, to be honest, if I was in their shoes, I don't blame them. I understand why they are half-hearted or whatever. But he still wants something to change. So the context that Malachi's written in, we find, if you turn to the book of, we're not going to get to do now, but if you to go and read through the book of Ezra, halfway through the book of Ezra, it mentions Haggai and Malachi preaching. So there we go. We nicely, easily put them into a Bible timeline. And when they preach, their preaching's effective. It has the desired effect, which is encouraging, isn't it, that we do this and I stand here and preach. We read the Bible and preach. It does what it's meant to do. That's good to know. So Ezra is about the return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. So they've been away in exile, and they're coming back, and they're rebuilding the temple. Next book is Nehemiah, where they're rebuilding the city wall. So at the end of 2 Kings, Israel is taken off into exile. Well, Israel, the northern kingdom's already been invaded and broken up, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, is taken off into exile. And you can read about that time in exile in the books of Daniel and Esther. And then in the book of Ezra, they come back and they start to rebuild the temple. And at first, it sounds pretty good. The rebuilding work starts well. They have the resources, and the emperor sent them back. And then they start experiencing opposition, and the resources are removed, and they are stopped by law. So, half-hearted? Well, it's understandable, isn't it? Perhaps you'd even think half-hearted is a over-the-top word. They've stopped building the temple and all that kind of thing. They're focusing on their homes. It's understandable. But then in the middle of Ezra comes the preaching of Haggai and Malachi, and the work is re-established, and off it goes. So their half-heartedness is, at that level, understandable. And last week we thought of one particular aspect of their half-heartedness, which is, that'll do. When they come to make their offerings and their worship, they go, that'll do. And we saw why they would say that will do, which is that they are wearied. Now, when you think about their context, you think, well, to be honest, I can see why they'd be wearied. And actually, as we look around here, you know what's going on in your life better than those around you, we can see why we might be wearied. It's sort of understandable why we're wearied. And therefore that might lead to that will do and half-heartedness. But we saw last week that the solution for them is also the solution for us, which is to see God as God. And the problem expressed in worship of that will do is solved in worship of seeing God as God. And we see that a bit more this week. How do we do that? And that is that Christ takes you to him. You see, it sounds good and right, doesn't it? You just need to see God's godness a bit more. How do you do that? In Christ. Christ's work brings you to God. Now, this passage is addressed to the priests. In verse 1, it says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you." Now, we saw last week he starts with the priests, but then widens out. This is addressed at the priests, and specifically about their failure and half-heartedness. And so you may be thinking a couple of things. You might be thinking, well, we don't have priests as such nowadays, do we? Or, well, this is very pointed for ministers and elders, which, by the way, it is. There should be three people in the room feeling particularly uncomfortable as I carry on, and one of those is doing the sermon. But as he looks at those, that sort of class of people, that category of people, it reflects our own half-hearted issues, but also is the key to the remedy as well. So two aspects in the passage. The heart of the passage in verses 5-7 describes the ideal priest. This is what the ideal priest would be like. And then either side of that is tops and tailed with their failure. So this is what your ideal priest should be like. Either side, their failure, the priest's failure, and then the curse that incurs. So the first thing then to look at is, what is this ideal priest in verses 5 to 7? We end of verse 4, start of verse 5, talks about the covenant with Levi. My covenant with him. But later on it says covenant again. Covenant with Levi. A bit of background here. Covenant, in case you haven't guessed, I mean, it's sort of like a bit of a Presbyterian buzzword, but not by accident. Covenant is a very big idea in the Bible. We talked about it this morning, we did a baptism, and we did a whole series at the start of the year, between New Year and Easter. We did this series of the covenant. And we said that there's... the covenant is a big idea, but what you get is it builds up. You have these sort of covenant upgrades. They're not like completely new covenants, but the covenant builds up like upgrades. Or here, I think in Malachi, as we'll see in a minute, like Russian dolls. There's one sort of idea, but one fits inside another. So the big covenant idea we started with, if you remember any of this, is what's sometimes called the covenant of redemption, which is an eternal covenant between God the Father and the Son. So God covenants with himself within the Trinity to save a people. Each member of the Trinity glorifies the other in it. And that works itself out in these covenants he makes with people, with individuals, as a representative of a bunch of other people. So it works out this big covenant idea of grace. Often it's called the covenant of grace. So God makes a covenant with Abraham, and his covenant of grace then has these upgrades all the way through the Bible at the key turning points. And one important upgrade, or important, but one upgrade that we think about is Moses. So God makes a covenant with him and the people where we're given the law. And this is where the covenant Russian doll thing works, is you kind of have covenants inside a covenant. So you have the covenant with Moses, but inside that is a covenant with Phinehas. So Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron. That's Moses' brother. So Moses leads the people, Aaron's the high priest, and his grandson is Phinehas. And God makes a covenant with Phinehas, because Phinehas is a faithful priest, an ideal priest, and so he makes a covenant with Phinehas. But in doing so, he implies that there already is one with Levi. That's his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad. The tribe of Levi is responsible for the temple worship, and those descended from Aaron, who's a Levite, are the priests. So that's what the reference to here is, the covenant with Levi. If you go, I haven't heard of a covenant with Levi, it's this reference to this covenant he makes with Phinehas. So the ideal priest, Phinehas, has a covenant made with him, and he is the benchmark. So if you want to, a bit like they do with the kings in the Old Testament, they say, you know, David, he's the benchmark. with priests, Phinehas. Do you want to know how to be a priest? Look at Phinehas. This is the high water tide of the priesthood. And so verse 5 to 7 tells us why. So there's the purpose in the beginning of verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. So life and peace. That's the purpose of the covenant, is life and peace. And the ideal response, end of verse 5, is it was a covenant of fear, and he feared me, and he stood in awe of my name. That he would stand in awe. So having received a covenant of life and peace, you stand in awe. And the main role of the priest in verse 6 is about pastoring. So in verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. Different aspects of priesthood, but the same end. True instruction. Teach God's word. And to do so accurately, it says no wrong on his lips. It talks about godly living. He walked with me. And part of the reason for that is example. So because he's teaching the truth plus godly example equals, end of verse 6, he turned many from iniquity. That was what's great about Phinehas. He turned many from iniquity. Now, as evangelicals, often we think about priests. We think of a hard line between Old Testament priesthood and today, and with some good reason, and because we think of the ritual role of the priest, which points us to Christ. Because we rightly want to emphasize Christ's sacrifice and mediating. So all that work that the priest used to do is now complete. And the result is we point out there are no longer any priests, which is true, to a point. But the Old Testament itself, the prime role of a priest was teaching. His job was to unpack the law. He was going to get the Bible open, help people in their understanding, and then apply it. So that's what Moses was talking about then. But what does it matter for you now in exile or whatever situation you're in? How do preachers know how to preach? How do I know how to do my job? Well, it's because the Bible models to me sermons and how to handle the Bible. So yes, they did rituals and sacrifices which point to Christ's final work. But from their perspective, why did they do? They wouldn't say, oh, they're a preacher and do rituals. They'd see them together because both have this job of restoring the people. So in a sacrifice, they represent the people to God, aim, restore them, restore the people. In preaching an example, they represent God to the people, aim, to restore them, to turn them from their sin. So that was the ideal. Phinehas set the bar, but in Malachi's day, they've fallen a long way from that. And we've seen in the last chapter that kind of, that will do. The priests are just going, oh, that will do. And the people respond in kind. Oh, okay, that will do from us as well. Here, their teaching and example has fallen short, and we'll come to their failure in a moment. But how is this idea of what a priest should be picked up in the New Testament? Well, already we've said we don't have Levitical priests in the temple offering sacrifices. So how does New Testament pick up on this idea of priests? Well, three ways, and then the application becomes obvious to us. Firstly, elders, and especially ministers, whoever stands at the front and preaches. We've seen that priests, there aren't priests as such, so we don't come and bring our animals to be sacrificed. But there is the continued work of teaching the Bible, pastoring, restoring, directing. And this is what they should be. And you could then, by extension, add widen that to any church teaching that people get involved in. It's a warning, an encouragement. There's a bar been set about what you do. How careful you do that, an example you set, and it'll do, doesn't cut it. And the second way the New Testament picks it up is with all Christians. So in the Old Testament, priests are from the tribe of Levi, and they would do sacrifices for Israel's sin, they would teach Israel from the Bible. So one tribe of Israel was a tribe of priests, but all Israel was a nation of priests to the world. So Levites were priests to Israel, but Israel were priests to the world. And the purpose was to take God to the world and bring the world to God. And the New Testament applies this to the church. And in 1 Peter 2, he calls us a nation of priests and uses all that Old Testament language of the church. That we are to represent God to the world in our words and our example, I suppose, but in our, we speak to the world about God and we bring the world to God in our prayers. And also we speak to each other. We don't need a temple and a sacrificial system to worship God, but there's an ongoing need to speak encouragement to one another. So the challenge is about warning and encouragement to all Christians of our words to each other and how we represent God to the world. And the third way the New Testament picks it up is in Christ. In fact, what we can say about ministers and Christians is only true because of Christ is our ideal priest greater than Phineas. Perfectly, he teaches us. He reveals in himself God. He stands in awe of his Father. He models the perfect life as an example, and he restores his people. In the book of Hebrews, we see Christ ends the Old Testament system, that he's not a Levite himself, because he fulfills all that they point to. He offered a once-for-all sacrifice, and he stands eternally to do the priest's job for us. The only reason we can say what we can say about ministers is because he is the shepherd who appoints under-shepherds. Perhaps if Bible writers have been to modern Britain, he would refer to us as sheepdogs rather than shepherds. The only reason why we can say what we say about Christians is because we are in Christ. So we've seen our responsibility. It's a relief, isn't it? It's not down to you or your minister. But it means Jesus is the priest who teaches you. All of the Bible is Christ's message. He is present in preaching. Listen. It also means he sets an example. Notice here, walking. In the New Testament uses exactly that word. Walking his way. Jesus goes this way, and we walk copying him. Jesus sets an example. So that's the first important thing to notice, is that we walk in his way. Jesus is an example of what we should be. If we know how to live, he's how we live. But he is more than an example. We'll come back to why the more bit is important. And that we'll see in the next bit is the failure and the curse in verses 1 to 4 and verses 8 to 9, the either side bit. So either side of the ideal priest, we have these warnings and consequences of going wrong. And their failure is spelt out and what God does about it. So the root cause is in verse 3, you've not honoured my name. In the Lord's Prayer, we say hallowed be your name. That's why we pray those things, is that his name would be hallowed in the answer of those prayers. And because his name has not been hallowed and honoured, that leads to a curse. Because covenants have obligations. We thought about that this morning in a baptism. We think about it at the Lord's Supper, that the covenant is a great thing, it's great encouragement, but it brings with it an obligation. It brings with it blessing and curse. End of verse 4, it experiences the curse, not the blessing. At the very point they think they should get blessing, they get curse. And that is proof that you are in the covenant. Bad things do not show an absence of God. Bad things do not show an absence of God. Sometimes it shows actually God's commitment to covenant. And he uses very vivid language here, doesn't he? Verse 3, behold, I rebuke your offering and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. If you're using NIV, it's the word there rather than dung is offal. I'm not sure which I'd prefer, spread on my face, dung or offal. Probably depends on the dung and the offal. But it's a horrible idea. It sounds odd as well. Why would God put that in your face? And it's not pure spite. Now remember, the context here is about worship in the temple. Priests bringing offerings in the temple. And there are various sacrifices, thanksgivings and what have you. And sin, of course, the offerings for sin. And in the book of Leviticus, it tells us what they were to offer and how they were to offer it. And certain animals are for offering, certain animals are ruled unclean. And then bits of animals, depending on the type of offering you were doing. And some bits were burnt up and offered to God, that bit of the animal goes in its entirety to God. Some bits were for the priests to eat, a bit like sort of their payment. And some bits the people ate as in fellowship with each other. So the idea is, I'm eating this bit of the sacrifice with you, my Israelite brother and sister, and with God. We're eating together. It shows fellowship and friendship's been restored by the other bits of the offering. But some bits are unclean, so offal. Those bits were removed. Also, animals don't have manners, as you know if you have one. If you remember that there's that thing they often used to show, wasn't it, the Blue Peter clip, where they have the elephant, and so they can see on this children program, the elephant just unceremoniously does a big poo in the middle of the TV programs. And they will do that at any time. Stand there at the holy place before God's altar, and they will just do what animals do. So these parts of the animal can't be, they're not clean, they can't be offered to God. So offal and poo are not clean, they're not offered to God, they're not eaten, obviously, and they're not acceptable to God, and they're removed. So the offal, the poo, it's all picked up and removed without much of a song and dance and taken out of the temple and taken out of the city limits. Now look at what happens, with that in mind, look at verse 3 again. The unclean stuff God has put on your face, he says, and over your offering. So there's your offering to be put right with God, and it's got poo over it, or offal, got poo, probably the Hebrews poo, the Greeks offal. He's put it all over it and on your face, and you are carried off with it. So it's saying just that unclean stuff is taken out, so you are taken out of God's presence. You can't be before him. Their temple worship, so these people are coming before God into the temple to make themselves clean and acceptable to God, and he's saying, you know, it's not making you clean, it's making you unclean. It's making it worse. It's not bringing you closer to God, it's taking you outside of the camp with the unclean things. It is distancing themselves from God, not making them closer to God. And the specific issue comes up as to why this is with the priest. This is the priest, the people meant to be closest to God, taking people to God. They are the ones taken out. And the specific issue, verse 8, is teaching. So verse 7, we saw the ideal priest teaches truthfully and without error. Verse 8, not so. They're taking others with them. Their false teaching is taking others with them. And that's why the New Testament warns, do not presume to teach. When someone wants to be ordained or become some kind of preacher, don't presume to. And don't presume to start teaching other people stuff. We judge more strictly. And that matters for all Christians. When we looked at James earlier on this term, your words count, and you have to make them count, because they're going to do something. So make them count. And they can lead Christians astray. You have the power within you to lead Christians astray, let alone non-Christians. So parents need to teach their children, not just spurt out facts, but to give an example that they live out what they believe. Again, ministers, elders, those in teaching roles, it's a very serious issue that we can be trying to look all spiritual and actually be turned away as unclean. And the consequences of breaking the covenant in verses 8 to verse 9, it talks about partiality in instruction, selectively teaching the truth, and that those people will be shamed before the people. Now, you've probably heard the phrase before that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. He hates sin but loves the sinner. Now, there's some truth in that, as we'll see in a moment, about God's love for sinners. But this looks rather personal, doesn't it? The vivid thing of the poo in the face. It looks like he hates both. Now, what he hates here is not the stuff in the papers, is it? This isn't murder or a scandal. What God hates and rejects is, that'll do worship, not honouring his name, selective in what's being taught, which he calls false teaching. Now, each of us have our ups and downs, and churches do too. And it's quite dangerous to equate something bad with something specific that we may have done. But the Lord does withhold blessings. And Malachi is giving a dire warning here that you are in covenant with God. There are consequences for breaking that covenant and taking it lightly. And the language he uses is exclusion. Now, there's a great hope, which we'll see in the next couple of weeks, particularly in chapter 3, that Malachi does foresee a time when the temple is offering acceptable worship again. It's also good news because, like I said, we can fit this in the timeline in Ezra, and they do listen, and the temple is built. But this is still pretty stark stuff, isn't it? Going through the motions, even if in a very high caliber way, as far as the world can see. Remember that repeated phrase that comes up through Malachi? How have we? So he gets a charge from God, you have done this. And they reply, well, I can't see how I have. I thought the songs were pretty good. I thought the standard of animal was pretty decent. Nobody noticed. And he goes, no, but I know your heart. How have we? I know how you have. Going through the motions from God's point of view is seen from his point of view as dung or offal on your face. As if that was offered to him. So he's already talked about you wouldn't offer those kind of things to your human leaders. So it's like saying to God, giving him a plate of poo and saying, here is my offering to you. It's how he views it. Do you think he'd accept you? Why should that be the case? Now, it turned out well for the first readers, less so for a few generations later, who didn't heed this message. But will we heed it? Well, I think there's a better hope for us than there was even for the first readers, and that better hope is Christ. There's this very vivid image, isn't there, of unclean gunge on our face, making us unclean before God, separating us and taking us outside of the camp. And Jesus experienced that for us. He became unclean so that we become clean. Remember the first healing of the leper. He reached out and touched the leper. It means if you touch a leper, you become unclean. Jesus touches the leper is healed and becomes clean. Jesus was led outside of the city with all the unclean things, with all the dung from the temple and the offal. Jesus was led outside the city and went to the cross. And he bears all the covenant curses that are mentioned here, and some of them that are not mentioned here too, on himself in his body. Covenant brings blessings, covenant brings curses. And we saw how Jesus is entitled to all those covenant blessings as the perfect covenant keeper, and in him they are offered as yours. Jesus offered total covenant obedience, complete covenant blessing is offered now as yours. You are entitled to all the covenant curses as a covenant breaker, but in him they've become his. Now the practical response is straightforward, but deep reaching. Which is, praise God for Jesus. If I said at the start, the main point of this evening's sermon is that we have a greater priest than Phineas. I'm guessing most of you, if not all of you, would have looked at me sideways. I think before I started preparing this, I would have looked at me sideways. But we see the big significance of it, don't we? Because he, Jesus, at the same time, Jesus is the great covenant keeper and the cursed one. He kept the covenant and he took the covenant curse. So we need to make the right response to him. And if you've not yet understood this, we have a great need to go to him. To rest in him, to come to him, to listen to him, and to follow his example. But he's more than an example, isn't he? You see, if he is an example, but only that, then that would be crushing, isn't it? Because Jesus is your example, you are to follow him. But if that is all you know of Jesus, you will know you are not like him. You are a very, very long way from him, and it would be crushing. Or you're completely deluded. He is an example, but he's also a saviour. Cast your sin onto him. You should be cast away, but you're accepted because of him. You are credited with keeping the covenant. You've got its blessing. The covenant curses have been removed. He's taken your shame and rejection. Then what? Well, the passage tells us. Verse 5, God's covenant is one of life and peace, and the response is fear. Stand in awe before God. He is awesome to stand before. And no less so when we see his mercy in Christ. So last week's application is worship. See God as God. This week it's the same. But you are brought there by Christ. We see God in Christ. And we stand in fear and awe before him. And know life and peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your covenant with us of life and peace. We thank you that we can, because of Christ, receive all the covenant blessings and know that we are free of all its curses. And so we ask that that would bring out from us all of our hearts in response, in praise and worship when we gather, but also as we serve you in the various places that you've put us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.